Well, our missions committee has Christmas in October, but our text gives us the opportunity to have Christmas in April today. A birth narrative in Matthew's Gospel. We began Matthew's Gospel last week. Matthew, the first chapter, we begin reading with verse 18. Let's pray together before reading. Almighty God and our Father, because you have given to us your word inspired completely in the part and in the whole, we turn to it week after week. And because you have ordained that it be proclaimed in your church, we your people hang upon that word. We know that we have no life apart from it, no guidance without it. We do not see Jesus apart from your word. We ask, therefore, that your word will have free course and entrance into our hearts, our consciences, changing our wills, making us to be the people that you would have us to be. And for the lost who have never known Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners, we pray that each here might see himself to be the chief of sinners in need of a Savior and might be drawn to Christ as the word of God is proclaimed. Effectually, sovereignly, lovingly, permanently, indelibly marked by grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. This is the word of God. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Matthew's Gospel is about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we saw last time in the king's genealogy, a number of other kings were mentioned. But those kings were only mentioned. Now we come to this king and we focus upon his birth. We will focus upon his teaching. We will focus upon his perfect life and upon his death and his burial and his resurrection from the dead. Because, you see, this king demands your heart. This king demands your very life. And so I warn you that are here this morning who want to hold on to your own life, that week after week as we move through Matthew's Gospel, there will come call upon call upon call upon call to each of us to make this king supreme in our lives. Is this king supreme in your life? Do you know him to be the king of your heart? Those are the questions that will come from Matthew's Gospel. Well, as we come to this beautiful birth narrative, and beautiful it is, I first want you to see the virgin birth announced. The virgin birth announced. The supernatural conception by the Holy Spirit is already taught us in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. The one who would come into this world is supernaturally born. And we are told in verse 19 that Jewish engagements were legally binding. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. You see, the Jewish engagement was a legal binding agreement. It was about a year in length, and there was a period of time in which the man and the woman would come to know one another. But the betrothal, the engagement period, was legally binding, even though there were no sexual relations until that time after about a year in which the woman would come and live in her new husband's home. Well, though Joseph and Mary had no sexual relations, Joseph was considered Mary's husband in a legal sense. Infidelity would have been considered adultery. And so when Joseph discovers that Mary is pregnant, then he assumes either that Mary has been unfaithful or that perhaps Mary has been taken advantage of, but he wants to put her away quietly. Notice the kindness of Joseph. I think that's a remarkable thing to note there in verse 19, that Joseph loved God, he loved Mary, and he did not want to put her through a trial or public shame. And so he wishes to dissolve the marriage, the engagement, quietly. Now he's pondering all of these things in his heart. He's thinking about all of these things, and he is wondering what God is doing, and he's trying to figure out how best to honor the Lord. And it's in the midst of this consternation of heart that the angel of God comes to him with an announcement from the very throne room of heaven. We find it in verses 20 and 21. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." And so the announcement calls Joseph the son of David, because as we saw last week, he is in David's line. And the one who would come, who is the Messiah, must be in David's line. Because God is about to send his king in David's line, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And because he says to him, "Take your wife," God is saying to him, "She is your wife. Continue the engagement all the way to the time in which you take her into your home to be your wife." And he says to Joseph, "I want you to name the child." You name the child Jesus, because we read in Psalm 3, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." And so his salvation comes, Jesus' name meaning salvation. We will see more of that in a few moments. But the point here is that for Joseph to call his name means that he is accepting this son that has been sent through the Holy Spirit to Mary, who will be born into this world to save his people from their sins, that he is accepting this son as his adopted son. Now, I wonder if you spend much time, you should if you don't, let me encourage you, I wonder if you spend much time contemplating the wonder of the incarnation of our Lord. Can you think of a grander and greater thing that the eternal Son of God would come into this world in order to redeem and save us from our heinous sins? There he is, the second person of the Trinity. We sang, "Holy, holy, holy," this morning, the thrice holy God. He is the second person of the Trinity. Ineffably loving the Father, being loved of the Father, loving the Spirit, being loved by the Holy Spirit, in eternal fellowship with the Father, co-eternal, co-equal, consubstantial. There he is, God of God. And yet, in our need, the Father and the Son and the Spirit planned our redemption from eternity past, and the Son willingly came into this world, this sinful world, in order to redeem us from our awful and heinous iniquities. He came into this world, and he came and he was born of a virgin, and he had an adopted father. Imagine that. He was willing to come into this world. God was willing to come into this world and have an adopted father, to be the adopted son of a father who was, of course, an adopted father. This is a marvelous thing. I have the inability, I have the responsibility to stand before you with the inability and preach about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Contemplate it. Consider it. It's a wonder. The greatest of things. Spurgeon says in his little popular commentary on Matthew, Mary must have been in great anxiety herself as to whether her story of angelic visitation would be believed, for it looked improbable enough. We doubt not that fate sustained her, but she added she needed it much. Every great favor brings a great trial with it as its shadow and becomes thus a new test of faith. The Lord very graciously removed all suspicion from Joseph's mind and thus provided for the honor of the mother and for the comfort of the holy child. If Jesus is born in our hearts, we shall have trouble, but the Lord will witness that Christ is ours and he will surely bear us through. And so the virgin birth is announced. The second thing I want you to see from the text is the virgin birth fulfilled. We see it in verses 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And so Matthew quotes, the angel of the Lord quotes from Isaiah 7:14, in which we have a prophecy. Jehovah offers King Ahaz a sign. Ahaz, in pride, refuses the sign that God offers because he doesn't want God interfering in his military alliances. He doesn't want God's involvement in his life. And so Isaiah the prophet speaks by divine inspiration and bypasses Ahaz altogether and speaks more broadly to the house of David of a sign of God's comfort and goodness to them that will exceed any sign that would have been given to Ahaz that will be fulfilled long, long in the future. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." The Savior to come, born of a virgin, will quite literally be God with us. God become man, dwelling among us. John tells us in John's Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." God literally took upon himself human nature in order that he might save us from our sins. What's the logic of it? What's the divine reasoning behind this? Well, only God can save a sinner. Only God is the Savior. But man sinned and fell. Only a man can save. And so God answers the dilemma by becoming man without ceasing to be God so that he might pay the price and the penalty due unto our sins. Do you see it? This is a wonder. People of God, let me say that this principle of God with us that we see in the incarnation is a principle, this Emmanuel principle, God with us, is a principle that continues throughout redemptive history. It's a wonder for us to think about and a wonder for us to consider that because Christ came and is God with us, what awaits us is beyond imagination. God became flesh and dwelt among us. He ascended to heaven. He said, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." God then dwells within us in the power of the Holy Spirit all the way until the eternal city in which we read these words in Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" God with us fulfilled in the incarnation. God with us fulfilled in the power of the Spirit of God. God with us as we dwell with him in eternity yet to come. Well, this is fulfilled, this prophecy of Isaiah, quoted by the angel of the Lord, given to comfort Joseph, is fulfilled in real life as we see in verses 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And so, Joseph trusted, believed, obeyed God, reverenced his name. Joseph's life did not revolve around himself. He is not one of those, obviously, who said, "You know, if God doesn't do this for me, I've tried religion, I'm done with it." He is one of those who obviously within his heart was willing to do what God wanted him to do, who loved God for God's sake, valued God for his own sake. And God came to this man and gave him these rich and wonderful promises. And you know, it occurs to me that Joseph must have been well prepared for this because of the word of God that dwelt down deep within his heart. Can you imagine God bringing this to a man who was ungodly, who did not have God's word deep within his heart, who did not know the prophecies of the Old Testament? We know that the word of God dwelt deeply within Mary's heart. Just look at Mary's song in Luke's gospel. She virtually had the Old Testament memorized, it seems. We know that James, the brother of the Lord, look at how the Word of God must have been a part of Jesus growing up under Joseph and Mary. James, his earthly brother, you read James, the epistle, and in those chapters, those few chapters, it is just filled, overflowing with Old Testament quotation and reference. The Word of God then was there within Joseph's heart, and he was ready to receive the Word of God when it came to him. Now, Father, learn from that. Mother, learn from that. Because if we want our children to be well prepared for life and what comes in life, then our homes should be pervaded by the Word of God. But can you imagine Mary's relief and joy when Joseph came to her and said, Mary, I understand now. I mean, I don't understand. It's greater than I can understand. But God really is at work here. Imagine her relief. Imagine her joy when Joseph comes and says, God has told me that we are to continue the betrothal. We are to continue to wed. That this child within you, this child is a supernatural child. Mary and Joseph later had sexual relations and children. Matthew 12:46 makes that plain. But for now, there were no sexual relations. Christ was born and God fulfilled his promise as God always does. God had promised in Genesis 3:15 that he would send a child that would crush the serpent's head. He had promised in Genesis that he would send Shiloh, who was to come. He had promised in Isaiah 7:14 that the virgin would conceive and bear a child. He had promised in Isaiah chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He had promised through Micah, the prophet, but thou at Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The child promised by God, and now here is the child, just as God promised. From the dim past of antiquity, God fulfilled his promise. God always fulfills his word. God always keeps his promise. You can rely upon the Word of God. You can rely upon the Bible because this is God's Word to us and you must build your life upon it. And though it seems long in fulfilling, where is the promise of His coming? When is Jesus coming again? Though it seem long in the fulfillment, yet God will keep every promise and every word that He has brought to you, His people. And you need to live life that way. And bank on it, and to depend upon it. Well, we've seen the virgin birth fulfilled. But now will you also look at with me at the virgin birth, its significance. You might say, why spend time on this? Why dwell upon such themes as the incarnation and the person of Christ and the virgin birth? Pastor, why don't you bring us something practical? Well, we dwell upon it, first of all, because it's here, isn't it? Isn't this God's word, I ask you? Didn't God put it here? It's here, and it's here for your learning. God expects us to spend time in all of His Word. Do you realize that in the first 3 to 4 centuries of the early church, the church gave itself over to controversy about such things as the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the person of Christ, the union of his deity and his humanity and how that's to be understood? Men were willing to die for these things. Why? Because they realized that our salvation depended upon the truth of God becoming man and dwelling among us. And so no apologies for spending time on these wonderful truths. They are indeed significant. Why? I could give you so many reasons. John Murray gives us 3. Let me use his approach. First of all, there's a supernatural begetting that takes place. Jesus was begotten by the Holy Spirit. Absence of a human begetting means that the birth was a virgin birth. This supernatural begetting means that there was a supernatural person. Jesus Christ was a real man and a real baby, but he was not a mere baby, but the eternal Son of God become man. And so his conception was supernatural. It was just shot with supernaturalism through and through. And at no time was the supernatural suspended. And because there was a supernatural beginning, there was a supernatural person, there also was a supernatural preservation. Jesus' birth was preserved from the defilement of original sin. Now, you and I are born into this world sinners. Adam fell, we fell with him in his first transgression, and ever since then, every human being except Jesus Christ, who has been born into this world, has been born with a defiled heart. We call that original sin, the corruption of our nature. Can you obey the law of God? Let me ask. Can you obey the law of God with perfection? No, you cannot. Can you pay the penalty that was due for having broken the law of God? No, you cannot, but Jesus can. Jesus can come into this world, the Son of God, incarnate, and he can obey the law that I broke in my place. And he can go to a cross and pay the penalty as my substitutionary atonement, my penal substitute upon the cross, because he is sinless. That's why the incarnation, that's why the virgin birth. And so you ask, well, is this essential? Yes, it's essential. Absolutely, it's essential. The deity, the humanity, the incarnation, the virgin birth, the sinlessness of Jesus, these things are absolutely essential to the Christian faith. James N. Baird was my pastor when I was a younger man. Dr. Baird was one of the founders of what we now call the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America. I remember Dr. Baird saying that he had gone to a presbytery meeting. This is the PCUS, the Southern Presbyterian Church. The Northern Church had gone into apostasy long, long before that. The Southern Church lasted longer, but liberalism was beginning in the 50s and 60s and 70s to come into the Southern Presbyterian Church. And I remember his saying he had been to a presbytery meeting, and there they had examined a man for the ministry. And it took 1 hour, 1 hour verbally chasing this man around before he finally said, "I do not believe Jesus Christ was born of a virgin." Well, what should the presbytery do? Well, the presbytery should say, this man is not fit to be a minister in the Presbyterian Church in the United States. The presbytery didn't do that. The presbytery said, let's ordain this man. And they agreed to ordain him. Dr. Baird stood up and he said, this is no longer the church of my fathers. And he was right. The Christian faith was no longer believed in that denomination. Some of you come from Baptist backgrounds. You know the name Lottie Moon. Because every year there was a Lottie Moon missions offering. I think it was around Christmas, if I recall. Lottie Moon was a missionary to China. She was in love with a guy whose name was Crawford Toy. Crawford Toy was a professor of Old Testament at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville when it was first started by those great men, James Pettigrew Boyce and John A. Broaddus and others. These guys were Calvinists. They were good guys, except for Toy. Because when Lottie Moon came and she met her beloved, they intended to marry, Lottie Moon and Crawford Toy, she found that he was not the man that he was when she first went to China. That Crawford Toy was now denying the faith that he once espoused. He was no longer, he was reading the Bible, the Old Testament in Hebrew, in the Hebrew original, and yet he no longer believed these wonderful truths. He read Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9 in the Hebrew original, but he didn't believe it. Sadly, she broke off the engagement. She went back to China. She never came back. She died in the Orient. When they took Broaddus and Boyce, when they took Professor Toy to the train station, he was going to leave and go to Harvard to teach Hebrew. James Pettigrew Boyce lifted his right arm and he said, I would give my right arm, Toy, if you were the man you were when you first came to this seminary. And Toy went off and he left Orthodoxy and he went into the Unitarian Church, denied the Trinity, became a Unitarian, and then soon thereafter he stopped going to church altogether. Why? Because Crawford Toy had the Bible in his hand, but he had never bowed with amazement before incarnate love. Yes, these things are essential. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. We sing it every Christmas. Do you believe it? And have you welcomed this child who grew and obeyed the law and went to a cross and rose from the dead, ascended into heaven? Have you invited that one into your heart? Have you welcomed this child into your heart, into your life, into your home? Have you responded to his invitation? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Well, we've seen the virgin birth announced, the virgin birth fulfilled, the virgin birth, its significance. Now finally, the virgin-born child, his name. And we find that by going back to verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now about this name, let me say, it is a God-given name. Pivotal events in Scripture are attached to names. Abram, exalted father, when the covenant of grace is made with him, becomes Abraham, father of a multitude. And so here at this pivotal event in redemption, God sends his own son, and God says, I give him the name. He gave him the name. Why is it important that God gave him the name? Because you cannot set up your own Savior. That's why. Because our temptation is to say, I will be saved in this name, and that name, and that name, and the other name, this thing, this person, this philosophy. No! God gives him the name. And the name that God gave him is Jesus. Now, Jesus is the Greek for the Hebrew Joshua. Joshua is a Hebrew contraction. You know what a contraction is? You have is not, and it becomes ain't. Pardon to all of the English teachers who are here this morning. Well, this contraction in Hebrew means Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. Now, this is significant because Jehovah tells us in the Old Testament, well, you listen to it, Isaiah 43:11. What does God say? I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. Isaiah 45:21, there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior, there is none but me. There is only one Savior, and that is Jehovah. And so this one who has come into this world is Jehovah who saves. Even when we sing and say the name Jesus, we are confessing the deity of Jesus Christ. The name that saves. Because it says, you will call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. He doesn't just make salvation possible. He doesn't simply bring us into some savable state and we carry it the rest of the way. No, no. Has the Holy Spirit taught your heart that you need saving? Well, it's not contingent upon, well, if you don't blow it with your free will. No, he comes to save his people. He reaches down in sovereign, free, and efficacious grace and actually does it. And he saves his people, by which I'm convinced that Matthew doesn't simply mean the Jews. He means the people in sovereign, distinguishing grace given to him by the Father whom he came to redeem. He will save his people. But let me ask you, people of God, saved by the name of Jesus, from what does he save us? It says, doesn't it? Verse 21, from our sins. He saves us from our sins in a twofold way. He saves us from guilt. Now let's boast in the cross. If you committed some heinous crime for which you needed to go to the electric chair, and I went before the judge and I said, I'm his friend. Let me go to the electric chair for him. So I go to the chair for you, in your place, as your substitute. And then the police come to you later and they say, you committed this crime a few years ago. We're going to take you off and put you to the electric chair. What would you say? No, I don't go to the electric chair. My friend went there for me. That's what it means that he saves us from our sins. He saves us from our guilt. He pays the penalty. He pays the price. And only he could do it. No other friend could, because it requires a sinless substitute to die for sinners like us. And so we boast in the cross. We boast in the cross. He saves us from our guilt, but he also saves us from sin's dominion. He saves us from, not in our sins, but from our sins. I'm accepted by God. My guilt is removed, but I'm still a sinner. And so I continue to confess before my Father my sins, and he is working through the power of his Spirit to apply the cross of Christ to set me free from the dominion of sin in my life. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace, says Paul. You know, what makes a minister's ministry successful? Full pews? No, there are many, many people who preach to full churches every week. What makes a minister's ministry a successful ministry is that his congregation is becoming Christ-like. That we are beginning to understand what it means that we have been delivered and freed and redeemed from our sins by the cross of Jesus Christ. You know what I want for you, congregation? Here's what Paul says in Galatians. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. My goal, my desire as your pastor is that Christ is formed in you. And so it grieves me when I am not consistent with the truth. And it grieves me when I hear of someone in my flock who is not following faithfully to know the Lord. O people of God, he came to save us from our sins. And how does that name save us? That name saves us because of the one who bore the name in order that he might bear our sins, taking all of the sins of his people on himself and bearing the penalty due to his people's sins. And so my lost friend who may be here this morning, do you see that you need the Savior? Can you call him Jesus? Jehovah saves from the heart? With all the confidence that makes salvation concrete and personal, can you call him Jesus? Will you trust Jesus, the virgin-born King, even now? Will you say to the Lord, Lord, I am on the brink of eternity. If I went into eternity at this moment, I would be lost in hell forever. My unholy birth needs Jesus' pure virgin birth because I need a sinless substitute who pays for my sins and for my iniquities. Will you say that to the Lord from your heart? And do you see that the power of God that wrought in the chosen virgin to form the body of our Lord also can work sovereignly in your heart to form faith to embrace Jesus Christ within your soul? Come to him, believe in him, trust in him as your Savior. And people of God, what a strong tower is the name of Jesus. For we are now a people that would not be saved in our sins even if we could. And yet we struggle day by day by day with temptation and sin in our lives. You need to know the name of Jesus means Jehovah saves. Yes, you have failed. Jehovah saves. Yes, you have not been consistent. Jehovah saves. Yes, you struggle. Jehovah saves. It depends upon his grace and not upon your strength. How concrete and personal it all really is. This is a fateful saying we said in our assurance of pardon, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so isn't it true, the words of Bernard's, when he said the name of Jesus is honey in the mouth, melody in the ear, and joy in the heart? And I am so glad that as I say his name, Jesus, that Jesus is saying my name before the Father in heaven. That as I call upon Jesus, my Savior, Jesus is being my Savior, that as I fail and falter daily, I can take to heart the words, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Vince Roberts Jr. and I were in Romania in a little village called Bayuz a number of years ago. And we were the strangers in the village, and we were invited to a birthday party. I had preached on that Sunday, and we were looking at some orphanages and some mission stations in Eastern Europe. And these people didn't have much. But they gathered together to give one of their own a birthday party. And there we were, a table they must have saved for months and months and months to be able to put the kind of food that they put upon the table. And there were birthday presents of sorts, and there were Vince and I. We didn't have any birthday presents. They were honoring us, these Christians in Bayeux, at somebody else's birthday party by having us there. Well, what could we give them? What could we give them? I remember what I gave. It's all I had to give. Right there at the table, as we feasted on someone else's birthday food, I sang to them, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." And I sang to them this line, you remember it, "Jesus, the name that calms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. His name is music in my ear. 'Tis life, 'tis health, 'tis peace." Don't you see? That's why Jesus came into the world. That's why he was born of the Virgin Mary. That's why his name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, because he loves you. And because in all of the struggles and trials of life, as day by day you are so distracted from the things of God, the name Jesus rings out as the one who calms your fears, bids your sorrows cease. His name is music in your ear. His name is life, his health, peace. Believe him. Trust him. Know him. Live for him. Love him. Jesus, 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 the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. Amen.